الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. One or two questions about the previous hadith, so I'll just answer them. One question is about the hadith of Heraclius, in which it's mentioned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote to Heraclius, sent him a letter. The question is that he was unlettered, and therefore, how could he write? It's very simple. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam was unlettered. He was ummi, as Allah confirms in the Quran. الذين يتبعون الرسول النبي الأمي الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراة والإنجيل. Allah says those who follow that trustworthy unlettered messenger whose mention they find in the Torah and in the Injil. And Allah Azza wa Jalla also says in a verse of the Quran, وَمَا كُنْتْ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكْ إِذَا لَغْتَابِ الْمُطِّلُونَ. But before this you were unable to read a book, and nor were you able to write with your right hand. So undoubtedly Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was unlettered, and everything that's mentioned in the hadith of Heraclius or in any other part of the book does not negate that. And when we say he wrote, i.e. he dictated, or it was sent in his name, that personally the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could neither read nor write. Another question is about women who are in a state of impurity and can they read books in which there are verses of the Quran. I've explained this in some detail. There was one thing that remained outstanding. I was unable to explain this because of the lack of time. A woman in a state of impurity during her menses or during the period of postnatal bleeding cannot recite the Quran. However, if she recites prayers which are originally from the Quran with the intention of dua and not tilawah, with the intention of a supplication and not recitation in its principle. There are many verses which, in whole verses, which are duas in themselves. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا آيَةُ الْكُرْسِي, for example. So if these duas either read as a supplication or as a means of protection with the intention of dua and ruqya but not with the intention of tilawa, if they are read, then it's permissible. The same would go for a man in a state of impurity. Similarly, books can be touched in which there may be some verses but not a large collection that would constitute more than half the book. In that case, it's not even permissible to touch the book without wudu. But if the majority of the book is made up of verses, however, if there are just a few verses here and there, then it's still permissible to touch the book. But it shouldn't be done. For men, it shouldn't be done at all, because it's a total lack of respect. But there are greater exceptions, and there are greater extenuating circumstances for women Therefore, it's permissible for them to touch books in which there are some verses of the Qur'an, just as Rasulullah sent a letter to a kafir, Heraclius, in which there was a verse of the Qur'an. Someone else also asked a question. I received a letter, not here, but someone sent it through the post. About the dars. No, sorry, someone sent it after the dars 2 weeks ago and it got to me later. That, is there any clear text which forbids the touching of the Qur'an by someone who does not have wudu? I'm not talking about major impurity here, we're talking about the state of hadith. A person being in a state of minor impurity, i.e. just lack of wudu. So, I've mentioned it before. Allah says, لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. The Qur'an should only be touched, well, it is touched only by those who are pure. And in light of the verse also refers to angels, i.e. they are the ones who handle the Qur'an in the heavens, Allahul Mahfuz, the protected tablet. But whereas the verse informs us about the protected tablets being looked after and cared for by the angels who are pure in every sense, the Qur'an, the same verse also instructs us that the Qur'an in its physical bound form with two covers and papers is not to be touched except by those who are in a state of tahara, in a state of wudu. And all the four schools of fiqh are unanimous on this. And there is also a hadith related by Imam Tirmidhi and others from more than one sahabi radiyallahu anhu, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that a woman in a state of menstruation and a person in the state of janabah should not touch anything of the Qur'an. لا يمس الجنب شيئا من القرآن ولا الحائض. The words of the hadith are. And even more explicit is another hadith related again by Imam Tirmidhi and also by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his Musnad, in which Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, relating from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that a person in the state of janabah should not even recite, let alone touch, a single verse of the Qur'an. That was to do with some of the issues that were covered in the previous ahadith. In the last session, we ended with hadith number 12, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam encourages the believers and informs them that the best of all Islamic deeds is to feed and to say salam to those whom one knows and does not know. Moving on to the next hadith, hadith number 13. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi has mentioned the chapter heading in the following words: بَابٌ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ أَنْ يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. Again, what Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi has done, as per his habit, is to take the beginning words of the hadith or some of the words of the hadith and use them as a chapter heading. So this is a chapter on the fact that it is part of Iman that a man should love and desire for his brother what he desires for himself. And then the hadith. عن أنس رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. It is related from Anas رضي الله تعالى عنه, from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that he said, none of you will believe, so one of you will not believe, i.e. even though this is a word, literal translation in Arabic, from Arabic, in English the proper translation would be لا يؤمن أحدكم. But none of you will believe حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه, until he desires for his brother what he desires for himself. Now, when we started this book of faith, Iman, I went through many of the different meanings and shades of meanings for the word imam according to the context in which that word is used. I didn't mention one aspect of imam as used in some of the ahadith, which is, and this hadith is an example of that, which is that in many, many hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has used the word imam to refer to the highest point or the perfection of a person's iman. I did refer to it, but I didn't give any examples from the hadith. So the meaning here isn't that unless you develop your character to such a stage of piety and selflessness that you do genuinely and sincerely desire for your fellow Muslim what you desire for yourself, unless you don't develop your character to this stage, you will not be a believer. That's not the meaning of the hadith. Because in one hadith as related by Imam, in one narration of the hadith, as related by Imam Abdul Razzaq in his Musannaf, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually says, لا يبلغ عبد حقيقة الإيمان. A servant will not reach the reality of iman. So that's the meaning of the words, you will not believe. It doesn't mean that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is negating iman for one who is not so pious and selfless that he genuinely desires for others what he wishes for himself. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that such a person has not reached the perfection of iman. He has not reached the peak of iman. He has not yet realized the reality of iman. So this is similar to those verses of the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala denies iman of the heart, such as when those Bedouin, as Allah quotes in Surah Al-Hujurat, said, قالت الأعراب آمنا قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا ولما يدخل الإيمان في قلوبكم. The Bedouin said, we have believed, i.e. we have become mu'min. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to them, O Prophet of Allah, لم تؤمنوا, you have not truly believed, i.e. you have not truly become mu'min. ولكن قولوا أسلمنا, rather say, we have apparently submitted. And then Allah tells them, وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ, iman has not yet entered your hearts. Now that's not to suggest that they were disbelievers, but that's to mention that that iman, that level of faith, that true conviction, that yaqeen, that level of iman has not yet penetrated your hearts. So here the wording, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ, none of you will believe, is not the negation of a person's faith. But it means you will not reach the reality of iman. You will not become a perfect believer. You will not become a mu'min in the true sense until you desire for your brother what you desire for yourself. Islam teaches selflessness, not selfishness. Islam teaches a believer to be willing to sacrifice whatever he loves for the sake of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his fellow Muslims. Islam tries to instill in the believer such a level of selflessness that he will give preference and privilege to his fellow Muslim over himself. That was evident during the time of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood up after Isha Salah and announced to the Sahaba that, well, first of all, a guest had come, so he called for someone came up, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed him to go to the chambers of the wives and ask them if there was any food at home for a guest of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a hadith of Bukhari. So the companion went, and then he returned after having asked all of the wives, and each one of them replied that there is nothing in the home of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for his guests except water. So he came back and told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam announced that who will entertain the guest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sayyidina Abu Talha al-Ansari radiyallahu ta'ala anhu stood up. He took the guest and raced home. And he entered the home first and asked his wife, "Is there any food? For today we have the most honored of guests, the guest of the Prophet of Allah himself." She said, "No, there is only enough food to feed the children." So Abu Talha al-Ansari radiallahu anhu said to her, "Put the children to sleep and make it out as though we have had enough food, or that we will also be eaten." So the wife put the children to sleep. They invited the guest. He ate as per the instructions of Abu Talha radiallahu anhu. The wife reduced the glow of the lamp until very little was seen, and the guest thought that the family was sharing the food with him, whereas in fact he was eating the food alone, as the children slept and Abu Talha radiallahu anhu and his wife spent the entire night in hunger. The next morning, all in privacy, this selflessness, this sacrifice was not for fame or gain, but in genuine sincerity. The next morning, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Abu Talha al-Ansari radiallahu ta'ala anhu and said to him, "What did you do last night? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was amazed at your hospitality with your guest, and Allah has revealed a verse of the Quran in your honor." And that verse of the Quran was of Surah Al-Hashr, "وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةٌ وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ." Allah says, "And those who occupied the city of Medina and who believed before their emigrant brothers reached them, they love those who have emigrated to them, and they do not find in their hearts any reservation towards those who have been privileged over them." Meaning of this is that the Ansar, the helpers, those who were the indigenous inhabitants of Medina, who supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and received these emigrants from Makkah, they were the ones who supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when others rejected him. They flung open the doors of their city when every other place was forbidden to the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. They sacrificed their wealth, their time, and ultimately their lives in order to receive a people, a Prophet and his companions from another city. They made many sacrifices. Yet when the Muhajireen arrived in Medina, forever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would always recognize their superiority over the Ansar, over the helpers of Medina. The senior Sahaba radiallahu anhum were all the companion emigrants from Makkah. And in many ways, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would speak, when he would make choices, when he would consult, although he would consult the Ansar and the helpers, he would always give preference to the Muhajireen, to the emigrants, because of their position, their history in Islam, and because of the fact that they made the greatest sacrifice. Now, receiving people in this fashion, opening up the doors of one's home, one's city, being charitable, being hospitable for such a lengthy period of time, and then to still see those very same foreigners, immigrants, placed over one, being given privilege over one, being favoured over one, that's something very difficult to tolerate, to live with. But it was the purity of the hearts, the genuine sincerity of these companions, that led them to living so peacefully and harmoniously with their Muhajireen and emigrant brothers, despite the fact that they were given privilege over them. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا." That these Ansar helping Sahaba from Medina, they feel no reservation or bitterness in their hearts towards those emigrant Sahaba who have been given a privilege over them. And then Allah mentions the last part of the verse, specifically in relation to Abu Talha al-Ansari radiallahu anhu and many others. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. That these Ansar Sahaba are such that they give privilege and preference to others over themselves, even though they may be suffering from hunger which takes them to the brink of death. That's the meaning of khasasa. Khasasa is not just missing a meal. Khasasa is that painful, perilous hunger which drives one to despair and to the brink of death. That's the meaning of khasasa. That's why I translated it in this lengthy way. That they give privilege and preference to others over themselves, even though they may be suffering from khasasa, i.e. hunger that takes them to the brink of death. And then Allah concludes the verse by saying, وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And whoever is saved from the avarice of his soul, then these are the ones who are successful. Greed and avarice, selfishness, destroy a person. And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam has taught us to embrace this principle of selflessness to such an extent that whatever we wish for ourselves, whether it's to do with material progress, food, drink, possessions, or comfort, luxury, safety, security, peace of mind, contentment of the heart, whatever it may be, emotional, personal, physical, material, or even religious, we should desire the same for our fellow Muslims, wherever they may be and whoever they may be. That is the true mark of Iman. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum went a step further. They didn't just desire for others what they wished for themselves. They went a step further by demonstrating a willingness to sacrifice whatever they had for someone else, even if it meant that they would have to give their lives so that someone else could live. And in the Battle of Yarmouk, someone relates that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu who fought in the Battle of Yarmouk, one of them was taking water and giving water to the injured, to the fatally wounded. And he came upon one companion, Sahabi radiallahu anhu, and offered him water. He was in the last few breaths of his life, last few moments of his life. As he was about to drink the water on the battlefield, they heard the groaning in pain of another wounded and fallen Sahabi radiallahu anhu. So he motioned to him that go and give him water first. The person ran to the other Sahabi. When he reached him, they heard a third Sahabi radiallahu anhu who was calling out for help, for water and assistance. So he motioned towards him, pointed to him. The person ran to the third Sahabi radiallahu anhu, but alas, before he reached him, his soul had departed from the dunya. He rushed back to the second in the hope of finding him, but as soon as he arrived there, he discovered that his soul had also departed. He hastened towards the first in the hope of catching him, but alas, he also had met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even in the last moments of life, preference and privilege to somebody else. This is the spirit of selflessness and sacrifice that Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam taught the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And as he says, لا يؤمن أحدكم, none of you can become a true believer, not one of you, until he desires for his fellow brother, for his brother, what he desires for himself. This is part of Iman. Sadly, today, embracing the ideals of a non-Muslim society where it is taught, it is preached, and people actually abide by this principle, that selflessness is a principle of fools. Rather, selfishness is good. Greed is good. Greed is a good motivation. Greed is what has built empires. Greed is what builds businesses. Selfishness is good. Selfishness is the natural law of survival, of self-instinct, self-preservation. Unfortunately, many of us have embraced these ideals, and despite professing Islam with our tongues, as those Bedouin of whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that Iman has not yet entered your hearts, our hearts may be bereft of true Iman, because we profess Islam, yet we live and we behave as though we have embraced the ideals of those ideologies, that way of life, which is in stark contrast to the way of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. In the next chapter, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi says, Babun Hubbur Rasuli min al-Iman. Chapter Hubbur Rasuli sallallahu alayhi wa sallam min al-Iman. The love of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is part of Iman. Here, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi begins a chapter on the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the hadith number 14. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال It is related from Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said والذي نفسي بيده by he in whose hands rest my soul لا يؤمن أحدكم none of you will truly believe حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده until I become more beloved to him than his parents and his children. And in the next hadith, hadith number 15, the same hadith has been related, عن أنس رضي الله عنه, الحديث بعينه, meaning, عن أنس رضي الله عنه, أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال, والذي نفسي بيده لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. Sayyidina Anas رضي الله عنه also reports from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم that he said, By that Allah in whose hands rest my soul, one of you will not truly believe until I become more beloved to him than his parents, his children and the whole of mankind. The love of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam is an integral and essential part of Iman, without which one's faith is not complete. And it's not just simply a question of perfection, it's a question of doubt. Anyone who does not place the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam before himself, before his own desires, before his own wishes, then he should doubt his Iman. In a hadith related by Imam Bukhari himself in another chapter, it's related that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was holding the hand of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. And Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu said to him, Ya Rasulullah, I love you more than anybody else in the world after myself. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, O Umar, no one amongst you can become a true believer until I am more beloved to him than everybody, including his nafs, including his own soul. So Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, I swear in the name of Allah that you are more beloved to me than my own soul. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, Al-an ya Umar, al-an, now O Umar, now. Meaning now, not that now you've become a true believer, but now you have understood the true meaning of love. Now you have understood the true implication of love for Allah's Messenger. That it should be over and above everything else and everybody else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab, النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is closer to the believers than their own souls, and his wives are their mothers. Just as the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are our mothers, our spiritual mothers. He in turn is our spiritual father and much more. He is our leader. He is the one who will intercede on behalf of us on the day of reckoning before Allah. He is the one who is a gift of mercy for us. He is the one who is our leader, our teacher, our prophet, the head of this ummah. But along with all of that, he is also our spiritual father. And this doesn't mean that a man should love him as a person would love one's own father, but even much more. Rasulullah alayhi salatu salam says, by that Allah in whose hands rest my soul, none of you can become a true believer until I am more beloved to him than even his parents, his mother and his father, even his children, and in another hadith, than the whole of mankind, and yet in the other hadith, even more than his own soul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us in many verses of the Quran how we should revere the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum acted accordingly. Urwa ibn Masud radiallahu anhu later became a Muslim, relates himself that when he was still a non-Muslim, during the Treaty of Hudaybiyah in the 6th year of Hijrah, being a man of standing and honour, the Quraysh sent him from Makkah, a few miles out of the city, to visit the Prophet ﷺ and to speak to him.